Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. We're beginning a blessed new chapter. Let me remind you that there were no chapter headings when this was originally given. And the thought from chapter 4 flowed into chapter 5. We ended the last chapter with strong exhortation to guard the heart. And we now will see, as we take up this vitally important chapter, how important it is to guard our hearts. We take up a very sobering subject. We will be several weeks in this particular subject because of the way the chapter breaks itself up naturally and because of the importance God's Spirit lays upon the next three chapters. We will read the entire chapter this morning. If any of you have health conditions that would make it difficult for you to stand for the reading of these 23 verses, please feel free to remain seated. If not, please stand. Let's stand together and give our attention to the reading of chapter 5, verses 1 through 23. And our focus this morning will be on verses 1 through 6. May the Spirit of God speak in the Word of God. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell, lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life. Her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. And say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this sober word this morning. Now let's give our hearts, brethren, to prayer. Let's unite our hearts and come before the throne of grace. Father in heaven, we come before thee this morning, delighted in thee, joyful in thee, our hearts, minds encouraged that thou art God, and there is none else, that we may look unto thee and be saved, And we may say to this entire globe, look unto me, says the great God, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. O saving God, blessed Creator, Holy Redeemer, King of kings, Lord of lords, our hearts are lifted up to Thee this morning in prayer, and psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, and attentive listening to Thy Word. We ask Thee with all of our hearts that we might engage with Thee, and Thou, O God, might engage with us. Exalt Christ in our midst, O Head of the Church. Make Thine appearance in the power of Thy Spirit and in Thy Word. Help this feeble vessel to deliver Thy truth this morning to Thy people. Feed them, encourage them. And Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst have mercy upon the lost. Please, O God, may we honor Thee in all that we do in the rest of our service. And I pray that we would be as one as we give ourselves to the hearing of the inspired and infallible Word of God. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated, brethren. The infallible Word of God teaches us that the Jews often thought of adultery only in terms of the physical act. No doubt, and sadly, many Christians are guilty of the same shortcoming and desperate misunderstanding. Nevertheless, our Lord Jesus Christ demolished and corrected this false thinking. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5, 28. Adultery, internal and external, was and is extreme evil. I want everybody to sit still for a minute as much as you possibly can and listen to this. Adultery, internal and external, was and is extreme evil. We live in a culture that not only rejects that notion, but wallows in and glories in adultery. It is extreme, destructive, damning, evil. And all God's people need to know and understand that without hesitation. God so despises this sin that He commanded the death penalty for those who commit this abhorrent and deeply wicked iniquity. If there's anything in you resisting that, it is because your culture has catechized you that a little fooling around is okay. And it never is. Never. Internally, virtually on the internet, or in physical fact. God puts the death penalty on this and other sexual sins, and every person in this congregation needs to understand it's never to be taken lightly. Understanding God's hatred. Yes, God hates. He's not only a God of love, but the Scriptures in express language says that He hates. And He hates adultery. Understanding God's hatred of adultery is essential to understanding the passage before us. For a little background, let us consider Israel's history as Deuteronomy tells it. In chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, we see the Jews standing in the plains of Moab waiting to cross over the River Jordan into the promised land. This is what they've been waiting for. Before Moses turned over his leadership to Joshua, he reviewed the events of Israel's journey from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab. He reminded them that God said, "Gather me the people together, and I will make them," listen carefully, give heed, attend, "I will make them hear my words, that they may learn," it's not in us naturally, "that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." That is what the faithful father is doing in our context here in Proverbs. Moses then repeated God's covenant law, declaring, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them." Learn, keep, and do. This was God's requirement. Therefore, the priests taught the people, and parents taught their children. Fathers and mothers, as we move through the Proverbs, we want to continue to keep in our minds that what is being said here, the things being laid before us, are most effectively worked out in the context of your home. Your children hearing those who stand in this pulpit once or maybe twice a week is not sufficient. You must take the teaching that the Lord gives and then make sure that everyone under your responsible headship learns and knows and does what God says. That is the context. That's what we're seeing here. In other words, I might say that the righteousness of God and the wisdom of God, insofar as it's being taught, is a family thing. We're not leaving out the teaching ministries of the church, but we're talking about where the most effective outworking of it is. And it's there in your home. Now, as the people stood there on the plains of Moab, God made clear that obedience to the statutes and judgments of His covenant was the only way that Israel could dwell and remain in the promised land. There were blessings and curses to come as the book of Deuteronomy unfolds. And those were not vain threats like so many parental threats are. God was gracious. God was merciful. God worked with His beloved children, but the day came when the hammer came down. And He said, "That's it." Our children need to understand that though our God is a great and glorious, holy, righteous, loving, merciful, gracious, and forgiving God, you cannot play with sin. Now, Moses renewed the covenant. That's where we get the name of the book. Deuteronomy comes from Deuteros Namas, second law. And he repeated all 10 commandments, among many other things. Now the 7th commandment declared, "Neither shalt thou commit adultery." And the 10th commandment in Deuteronomy starts, "Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife." Chapter 5, verses 18 and 21, Deuteronomy. Faithfulness in marriage was essential to receiving God's blessing and to remaining in the land. Therefore, faithful parents, and especially a faithful father, would teach his children to love purity. To love purity. It's not just enough to say, don't do that. We must begin by encouraging our children to love purity. And we must therefore live in purity. And we must exalt what is pure. And then we must tell them what God despises and constantly remind them of both things. Love purity and utterly reject adultery. Fathers, let me say before I go any further, this is one of the most important things that you can build into your children as they're preparing for marriage. Because marriage is God's institution, and this law eternally enshrines God's will regarding marriage. Be faithful in marriage. And with this said, let us give our heart's attention to the Father as He teaches His Son adultery is a pathway to hell. Adultery is a pathway to hell. May the illumining Spirit of God help us as we consider, number one, the exhortation, submit to wisdom. Number two, the reason, preparation or purposeful preparation. Number three, the warning, adultery destroys and damns. That's what's laid out before us in these six verses. May God help us as we begin to work our way through them. And may the Spirit of God really help us mentally to embrace the wisdom of this passage with all of our hearts and with all of our souls. Now let us take up the exhortation. Submit to wisdom. In verse 1, we hear the familiar, my son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding. Now it might be easy, since we've heard something like this so often in these studies, to say, well, you know, we've said enough about these introductory exhortations, let's move on. But we do need to take a few moments and think. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is inspired. And we want to think why this is coming up again. And notice that something unique is said here. By God's wisdom and grace, we now come to the eighth parental instruction in Solomon's Book of Proverbs. This lengthy section takes up the entire chapter. Verses 1 through 6 give us the warning against the crafty seduction, practiced by an adulteress. Verses 7 through 14 list the disastrous consequences of pursuing adultery. Verses 15 through 20 promote a life of healthy physical intimacy within the marriage covenant. And verses 21 through 23 give us the theological motivation for purity and a view of God's judgment upon offenders. May Christ Jesus grant us grace as we take up verses 1 through 6, which introduce the Father's weighty warning against adultery. Brethren, when I was younger, in my walk with the Lord, and I would read in the prophets the burden of the prophet. That didn't make much sense to me. It isn't until you are appointed to preach and to teach God's Word that you can begin to really enter into this notion of the burden of God's Word. We will see a most joyful passage in this chapter. But before we get to that wonderful encouragement to a freedom of enjoying one another as spouses, the Father brings exceptionally weighty things to His Son's mind and heart. And as I have studied in this passage for days, there have been moments, brethren, when it feels like an anvil is in my heart. Adultery is an unspeakable horror. And we take it and fornication lightly. The fact that it doesn't really weigh on us, that God says those who do this ought to be publicly executed, should make us wake up. This is weighty stuff. I'm thankful that I can preach it in the light of the cross. This God-breathed teaching on sexual purity is crucial for a life of God-honoring wisdom. This is why the Father says, "My Son, attend unto my wisdom." Let us then consider Solomon's wisdom. Whether Solomon uses a fictitious father's voice in these chapters to teach us, or whether he is actually the Father speaking in the text, has little effect upon the meaning of the passage, because Solomon was speaking by God's Spirit and from his own experience. And his own experience was dazzling and breathtaking. Solomon prayed, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" 1 Kings 3:9. God answered, "Lo, I'm pleased with this prayer. I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." If God says it, and He does, then apart from Jesus Christ, no human being in the history of the human race will ever be, and never has been, as wise as Solomon. 1 Kings 4:31 declares, "He was wiser than all men." Now, this is important. When we hear Him say to His Son, "My Son, attend unto my wisdom." This is coming from the wisest mind that ever thought in this world. We want to sit up and take careful notice. This isn't one voice among many voices. This is a singular voice. "While we have heard Him say, 'My Son, hear the instruction of thy father, receive my words, forget not my law, my sayings,' and other similar things," this is the only place in Proverbs that He says, "Pay attention to my wisdom." He wants His Son to listen to everything He's saying. Certainly these things are all synonymous. They overlap at least a little bit. But this is the only time He says, "Now listen to my wisdom." Why would He say that? I know that I don't understand that exhaustively, so I don't want to give you the impression that I think I do. I certainly don't. However, there are some things for us to consider. for just a moment. Wisdom is the art of navigating life skillfully, according to the Word of God. And two significant factors play into His exhortation, my wisdom. Number one, Solomon loved many strange women. And the subject of this text is the strange woman. Furthermore, he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. 1 Kings 11, 1 and 3. It is an understatement to say he had experience with women. My son, listen unto my wisdom. I know some things about women. Number two, Solomon's own father, David, committed the most infamous case of adultery in the Bible. Solomon is not speaking from a speculative perspective. His daddy, husband of his mother, was infamous for the tragic adultery with Bathsheba. And David's children for generations lived under the judgments of God because of this. If Solomon loved anything, it had to be the mercy of God. The son of the woman with whom David had committed adultery was now the wisest man on the planet and the king of the most powerful nation at that time. And that should bring some weight to saying, my son, listen, pay attention to my wisdom. Extraordinary, God-given wisdom, deep experience with wisdom, with women, and a profound family history. Make this statement, my wisdom, worth taking very seriously. And that brings us to Solomon's understanding. As we have previously seen, the word understanding means discernment, knowing what is true and what is not. The idea of discerning means that we learn to separate things, divide things. We can look at them and take apart the components ultimately to see what is right and what is wrong. Because things in life come to us in these big providential balls that are wrapped up with things that are good and things that are bad in them. How many situations has the Lord brought into your life and you've looked at the thing and it's like staring at a blank wall? What do I do now? Well, the Lord has your attention. He wants you to bow. He wants you to submit your mind and your heart to Him and plead with Him for discernment. Lord, help me to see. Give me sight. Give me insight so that I can do what you want me to do in this. I don't know what to do with this. The Lord didn't want us to go throw ourselves in the corner and weep and cry and moan and go, what am I going to do? He wants us right down before Him saying, I need discernment. I need understanding with this thing because you've brought it. I'm staring at this thing. How do I deal with it? The father wants his son to have this kind of penetrating thought. Son, listen. Listen and submit yourself to my understanding. Bow thine ear. Those are words of submission. This isn't like, well, son, you know, I know you get a little irritated when I make suggestions from time to time. You know, you're becoming a young man and all that, and so you just kind of want your way. So I'll just back out and just give you your way. That is not what we find in Scripture. Now, there may be some times when we need to do that, but not as the norm. The norm is that we're always living and teaching God's truth to our children while they're with us. Now, we don't treat an adult son like he's 5 or 6, and we have to learn that they're growing. We have to talk to them when they're 5, and we have to learn how to talk with them when they're 15, and we have to know how to say things to them when they're 18 or 19 or 20. One of the great sorrows that many parents find out too late is that you can't talk to your 18-year-old like he's 6. That will make him angry. But Solomon's still saying to obviously a young man, submit your heart to what I'm telling you, son. Listen. Listen up. Give ear to Dad. I have some wisdom. I want you to know it because I've got something really weighty to talk with you about. So I want you to pay attention to my wisdom and submit yourself to my understanding of things. He wants his son. Why is he doing this? Now, very often what goes on in the young person's mind is he thinks he's the boss and he just wants to keep being the boss. Well, their dad's like that. But any of those whose minds are working right, who are functioning according to the Word of God, go, I'm going to answer to the Lord for the soul that God has given me charge of. I'm going to stand before God, and there will be a review of that precious little soul that He gave me the oversight of. In effect, as John Angel James tells us, whenever the Lord opens the womb and gives us a child, He's saying, here, take this child and bring it up for me. That's it. So the father, as long as that child is with him, is doing what he can to sharpen him. Yes, yes, yes. Understand the difference between an infant. Understand the difference between those nursery ages and when they're little boys or little girls and when they are approaching adulthood, and when they first get into it, and then as they mature into adulthood, you've got to learn how to talk to them. You're constantly having to revise your computer's language. But you can't back away from your responsibility. And that's what the Father here is faithfully doing. We're going to have a man-to-man talk, son, and it's about a really important matter. So I want you to listen to my wisdom and submit yourself to my understanding. I want you to distinguish between what is true and what is not true. I want you to learn to have a penetrating insight. You can, but it's work. He then gives the reason for this, and it is purposeful preparation. The reason for paying attention and submitting is purposeful preparation. Verse 2. That thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. Adding to wisdom and understanding, Solomon now gives the reason for the exhortation in verse 1. In this context, discretion means the ability to consider wisely any action before it is taken. If I could put it this way, Solomon is saying, son, I want you to learn how to use your mind before you spend your purity in your life fueled by emotion. Young people are fired up. Every adult here needs to know that. They are fired up about something. And if you are not pointing, if you're not trying to fuel that fire, stoke that fire in the right directions, that fired upness is going to find an object to burn with. Whether it be religious or worldly. Every dictator on the planet understands this. Were there a bunch of 80 and 90 years old people out there at Occupy? Who was occupying? They fired up the young people. Yeah, there were a few old doddering folks here and there. But I mean, what you saw was youth, energy, power. We want to see things put right. And you know what? There are people that are doing exactly the same thing in Christianity. We're just trying to harness up the young people to do this or to do that because we know that's where the energy is. That's where the power is. And not only that, we've now had two or three generations of young people burning on fire that have money. Solomon was doing what he could to tell his son, I want you to regard. I want you to regard discretion. In other words, I want you to think wisely about any action that you take. I want you to think through the ramifications because everything you decide is going to have a consequence, good or bad. And many, many, many times, certain things look like they're going to have great outcomes, and they don't. And a lot of times we look at things that go, boring, don't want to do that, are the things that bear the most fruit. In the introduction to the book, this book of wisdom, Solomon said that the purpose of Proverbs is to give the young man discretion. Well, let me say, young men, are you growing in discretion? Last week, I urged, as part of the application, I hear regularly, give us application. I gave you application. Memorize portions of Scripture. How many of you memorized a portion of Scripture last week? I can tell you, if you didn't, that your discretion meter is probably flagging. You've got to have truth in your mind. Or you won't be able to work through those unbelievably complex situations that come in life. And the one we're looking at can cause complications that can affect generations. Brethren, in chapter 2, verse 11, Solomon declared, discretion shall preserve thee. How much time did you spend texting this last week? How much time did you spend on Facebook? And how much time did you spend in the Word of God? By the way, those are questions for adults as well. Jeff, how'd you spend your week? Well, I can certainly tell you with all of my heart, it wasn't sharpening my golf game. Wasn't it taking a swing at golf there. You love golf, wonderful. But what I'm saying is, my dear brethren, day in and day out, there are important matters of life and we must give our life to them. We're either expending our lives and the time that God gives us, which ultimately is your life, you are using your time on that which builds you, makes you like Christ, builds you up in the faith, encourages you, encourages others. Or it's like fireworks. Lots of noise, but then it's gone. With the money at the bottom. You need purposeful preparation for life. And the father wants his son to have purposeful preparation for what's about to be the subject of discussion. Discretion shall preserve thee. How can you preserve yourself if you're not giving yourself to the Word of God? How can you be wise? How can you be wise if you're not filling your mind with wisdom? Is it possible? It isn't. How will you be protected? That's what the Father wants. That's what parents want for their children. We want you to be protected. Not protected so that you don't know how to engage life, but so that you know how to be like a Sherman tank and roll out into the battlefield and say, okay, I'm here. Every parent wants to take his children like one of those great arrows and go, all right, you take that, Satan. There goes Aaron. There goes Daniel. There goes Jacob. There goes Jessica and Katie. That's what God wants. How can you possibly be protected without truth? If you want to face life, you've got to have purposeful preparation. That's what the dad's building into his son. I want you to be able to think through everything, my boy. Son, I want you to pay careful attention to the wisdom and understanding that God has given me. Because I want you to observe the importance of making wise choices and considering the consequences of your choices. And of using sound judgment according to God's Word to make them. No one can do this for your children, fathers, like you can. You and your wife. No one. People can help. People can be a great encouragement. But your children don't live with me. They don't live with Stephen. I know some of you thought, oh, glad I don't live with him. But what I want all of you to recognize is that you, as moms and dads, have an eternal trust called an immortal soul in your house. And you need to be preparing them for the battle, the bloody battle that's coming. Son, I want you to hear the remarkable wisdom that God has poured out on me. And I've lived in these things. I've experienced them. Listen to a voice of experience. That's the last thing we want to do. I want to find out on my own. I said to one of my grandchildren the other day, we were talking about fame and celebrity. And one of them said, you've had your 15 minutes. I want mine. And I said, you don't want it the way I got it. If I could take God's holy scrub brush and scrub everything about what I sought before He saved me, I would do it. If I could take the holy, holy scraper of the Word of God and knock all the barnacles off the bottom of the boat of my life, I would do it. You don't want the world's 15 minutes. You want the eternity of God. Celebrity is a religion in this country. People don't want to be known for being great, holy, pure. I want to look like them. I want to dress like them. I want to act like them. I want them to think I'm cool. People just want to be well known. Daniel Burstyn said, celebrity is just somebody who's well known for their well-knownness. That's it. There's no character to them. They can be famous and be the most dysfunctional people on earth. They're not worthy heroes. You're going out into this world that thinks if you can sing on YouTube and you get a million hits, you're somebody. Heroes used to be people that were known for their valiant character, their courage, their honesty, their purity. They were known for the character of their lives. The Father's saying, son, you've got to have some character here. You've got to build it up. You need to be able to make sure that as you are building character that I'm telling you about, that you then begin to use those things that I'm teaching you to filter what's happening in the world, to discern what's going on. With this in mind, we must take careful note of the words, that thy lips may keep knowledge. This young man not only needs to pay attention to his father and to understand the importance of the choices he makes, his own lips must be prepared to respond to what others say. Now, bear this in mind. This is very important, because he talks to his son about his lips in verse 2, and then he's going to talk to him about the harlot's lips in verse 3. He's making a very important contrast. He said, son, I want you, I've been encouraging you for 4 chapters now, to fill your heart with God's eternal truth. Fear the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge. Fill your mind and heart with the things I'm saying to you. Treasure them up in your soul and live in them. And then have lips ready. Guard your lips, so that you'll be able to speak good and wise and truthful things. The world wants to be funny. The world wants to be clever. They want to be able to use the mouth in such a way. I mean, in the 60s, sarcasm began to drip off the television screens. Sarcasm. If you can be sarcastic enough, you can win the day. Somebody can be completely right. And if somebody with their razor-sharp tongue and their quick wit says something sarcastic and gets everybody to laugh, you lose. Solomon says to his son, guard your mouth. Guard your lips. I've told you to manage your mouth. Now I want you to guard them so that you speak what is right in the face of temptation. The idea of lips guarding knowledge points to what's in the heart. That's how we ended chapter 4. Guard your heart. Guard what goes into it. Guard what comes out of it. And this idea of the lips is connected. His father has been exhorting him to memorize the truth, to take it in, to think it through, and to apply it to his life. And he's going to need the truth when faced with the temptation his father brings him in verses 3 through 6. In other words, this is purposeful preparation for the extreme danger of whorish women. His father's about to explain that. Let us then hear the warning. Adultery destroys and damns. Verses 3 through 6, we now encounter a very, very delicate subject. I understand that we're in a mixed company, and I will remember that for the next few weeks. We have men and women. We have young and old. I will try not to say any more than the text says. And you need to know that the text says a lot. I will be very careful. No desire to offend, but to edify. The Lord uses some strong language here. As we will see in the next few weeks, there are passages that are jaw-dropping in their power to those who commit adultery. That brings us to the subject then. He's prepared him. He said, listen to my wisdom, submit to my understanding. I want you to learn how to discern things, and I want you to have a heart full of truth so that you can guard truth with your lips and speak into the right situations. And now I'm going to warn you. I'm going to tell you some things, son, that are difficult to tell you, but I must tell them to you. We encounter something that our culture has now grown hard in. And it is a sin that God will judge. The first thing to consider is, who is the strange woman? What do we mean by that? I understand that opens itself up to perhaps amusing thoughts, but that is not the idea set before us. When we say strange woman, it isn't as if the father is saying, son, one of the things you're going to find as you grow up is that women are hard to understand. They're strange. That's not what he means. We first met this woman in chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. Men are not the standard of normal either. For those of you having mental struggles there. We first met this woman in chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. She appears again in chapter 6, verses 24 to 35, and then she appears again in chapter 7, the entire chapter. All of part of chapter 2, all of chapter 5, a large section of chapter 6, and all of chapter 7. How important in 9 chapters is this subject? The strange woman. Who is she? With so much time given to teaching and warning his son about her, we must see that this is a matter of the greatest importance. The various ways that the Hebrew can be translated here give rise to a host of translations and to descriptions. She is variously called, depending on the lexicons that you look at and the way it is translated sometimes in commentaries. She is the strange woman, the immoral woman, the forbidden woman, the adulterous woman, the promiscuous woman, adulteress, seductress, harlot, wayward wife, unchaste wife. The basic idea of the word strange in Hebrew is foreign. Foreign. And it points to a woman who's not from Israel, such as Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was from a different country. She came in to be with God's people. She was a strange woman in that sense. She was a foreigner that was brought into the nation of Israel because Israel was God's chosen people. And the world around that little dot called Israel was filled with pagan practices, worship of idols, and most of that worship was accompanied with immorality. Temple prostitutes and people being involved in every kind of perversion and wickedness. This was one of the reasons that God said to the fathers, you don't take one of their daughters for your son. And you don't give your son to your daughter to their sons. Because not only could they live in practices that were unclean, but they were idolaters. And they would turn the children's eyes, who were the future of Israel, to other gods. And the demons that did that then are still at work. Young people, you need to be aware of that. You need to make sure you marry a Christian. Not just a hunk or a babe or somebody that's cute that goes to church. They're all over the place. Find someone who knows and loves Christ and wants to serve Christ with you in a covenant relationship. In this context, it probably doesn't literally mean a foreign woman. It's certainly possible. Commentators are divided on that. But the context of 2:17 points to a woman who has abandoned her faithfulness to God's law. And she has abandoned her faithfulness to her husband. So she has broken her marriage covenant and therefore God's covenant and is living outside of it in wickedness, even though she's still among God's people. This is a very interesting picture being painted for us. This immoral woman can talk religion. And those are all around us as well. They can come into Christ's churches. They can come into families. They can talk Jesus talk. But they have no new heart. There's no hunger in them for Christ, for His Word, for a life of self-denial, of purity, and of holiness. And I have sadly, over the years, seen more than one young man fall to a religious harlot. I'm not making this up. Jesus Christ talked with one when He talked with the woman at the well. As soon as He brought up her sins, she begins talking religion. It's a fascinating study. Our Father said this. And she poses a theological question to Him. That's called changing the subject, because the spotlight was directly on her and her sin. So she gets religious and talks religion. And there are people all over the place that can do that. And when it's a woman, it's especially dangerous. And we see her here. Consideration of our time. I want to name these headings. I will determine how much time I will put into them, if at all, in another message. But as we press to this, I want us to consider this. The strange woman here is probably not a foreign woman like Ruth, but a woman who is now living like a pagan, because she has broken her marriage covenant, and by doing so, God's covenant. And therefore, she's no different than a woman who walks right in off of the so-called pagan street. First, the adulteress is sensual and seductive, verse 3. The Father describes how the strange woman operates, for the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb. The idea there is that her lips are like a fresh honeycomb, and the virgin honey is spilling out over it and dripping down. That's the very picture the dad paints. And then he says her mouth is smoother than oil. Oil, in virtually all the times it's referred to in Scripture, a few times it isn't, but especially in this kind of context, it's olive oil, pressed olive oil, known for its smooth, slick texture. The Father is using very vivid images and they're images that would speak to a young Jewish man in ways that wouldn't speak to us. They didn't have sugar. Thank the Lord they didn't have aspartame. The sweetest thing in the Jew's mind was the virgin honey from a honeycomb. Sweet. And the slickest thing, the smoothest thing they knew, was that olive oil. So he's saying, son, she comes across sweet. She's slick with her words. But you need to understand what she's really all about. In verse 4, the adulteress brings bitterness and destruction. This is the way it works. Solomon draws a vital contrast. But her end, the Hebrew there, it's a little abrupt in the King James English here, but it means finally, in the end. When you get to the end of what you're pursuing with her, it is bitter as wormwood. Wormwood was known throughout the ancient world for its extraordinary, bitter qualities. Very often when a mother was having trouble weaning a child, they would just put a little wormwood in the appropriate place. And the children, after a while, couldn't take the bitter taste. They would stop. The Father saying, that thing that makes you squeeze shut your eyes, it makes you grit your teeth, the bitterness of it, though she looks like the virgin honey from a honeycomb, in the end, you're going to have something so bitter that you will despise that you ever tasted. And she's sharp as a two-edged sword. That's the picture of death. The adulteress's path leads to death and the grave. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Now the word hell here is the Hebrew Sheol, which means the grave. Yet it came to point to the judgment beyond the grave. It's one of the reasons the translators use the word hell, because what it ultimately points to, life isn't over when the body goes down into the grave. There's something beyond it. The Holy Spirit makes clear in Scripture that God's people must highly value marriage because it's His institution. And as we will see in the weeks to come, marriage is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as the church does unto the Lord. Now, our culture hates that language, but our God loves it. And every one of us ought to love that language. God built into the marriage itself the picture of Christ and His church. Even when a pagan goes and marries another pagan, when that husband and wife take vows for one another, they're displaying the picture of the gospel. They may not see that at all, but we do. And partners in marriage must be faithful partners. This is what Solomon drives home through this and the next two chapters following. Both Old and New Testament Scripture makes abundantly clear that God will judge those who are not faithful to their marriage vows. You will not escape God's judgment upon adultery unless. And this is where I will take my last few moments. My dear brethren, as we consider this terrible sin, some of us here may have some very serious emotional scars from past sinful lives. I hope that it is not true, but some of you may be involved in adultery right now. And before I go any further, let me say to you with all my heart, if you're in adultery before the living God, go to your spouse today. Don't wait. Don't wait another day. Go home and confess to your spouse and do everything you can before the living God to cast that wicked thing off by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to the cross of Calvary. Do it today. Don't bring the stench of adultery in Christ's worship. Don't bring the stench and the destruction that it will bring to your home. Don't go another day in that which can destroy your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. No. I have good news. I have good news. Let us remember that it was adultery, along with all of our other sins, that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary. Let us remember that for our perversion, He was held fast between heaven and earth by the cruel spikes in His hands and His feet. Let us remember that in our immorality, in our adultery, which sometimes leads to murder and abortion, these made the Son of God suffer, bleed, and die. Jesus Christ saves adulterers. Not so they can go on in adultery. He saves them from adultery. Some, I know, in here could have stood and shouted, Amen, at that last statement. Hebrews 13:4 says, Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It is inescapable. You can run, but you can't hide. If you commit adultery, God's judgment is aimed directly at you unless you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Levitical law says, And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. The gospel says, God put His Son to death for those who repent of that sin and believe on Him and of all their sins. You will either face the law or you will embrace the gospel. You will either take the judgment upon yourself or you will look with all of your heart upon Jesus and see God's judgment upon Him in your place. Don't go on in adultery. And that goes for if you're sitting in your room or in your office and looking at pornography on the internet. He that looketh. Texting, sexting, all of this kind of stuff. Do your spouse a favor. Don't look up old friends that were boyfriends or girlfriends. Don't do that. And I'm talking. If there's some friend, make the distinction here. I'm not talking about just a friend. Look up your friends. But I'm talking about those that you are involved with. Do love your spouse and say, that was then. That was before Christ. Or maybe after Christ. I have a wife. I want her to know I'm not still wondering about him or her. I love the wonderful bride that God gave me. Don't get in these emotional relationships that are, as far as they go, adulterous because it belongs to your wife. And you'll sit and you'll talk. I get calls from people, and one of the things that breaks my heart is to hear a woman crying at the top of her lungs, everywhere we go, he talks to women, but he doesn't talk to me. This is shameful stuff. But there is a Savior. Repent of this stuff. Get right with Christ and get right with your spouse. Today, don't put it off. You don't know that you have tomorrow. There is more to say. But adulterers, Revelation tells us, will have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. Finally, my dear friends, the adulteress is cunning, and her sin blinds those that follow her. It really needs a little explanation. But George Lawson says, she can form her mode of behavior into 100 different shapes to entangle the heart of the lover. She spreads 1,000 snares, and if you escape one of them, you will find yourself held fast by another. There is a Savior for sinners. His name is Jesus Christ. Adultery is a sin that no adulterer will escape unless by faith we repent and believe on Him. Young people, take this to heart. It's one of the most important preparations for your marriage to come. Why? Because number one, adultery is a direct attack on God's image. We were made in His image, male and female, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You're not only taking a direct hit on God's image, in male and female by that wicked sin, you are making a direct attack upon God's eternal purpose. He's working His purpose out through childbearing, through families, through... This is an attack. It destroys families. We'll talk about this in detail later on. Adultery is a direct attack upon God's character. He is faithful, and an adulterer is unfaithful. Adultery is a direct attack upon God's church, because churches are made up of individuals that are saved, repented, and believed. God's family is made up of single people, married people. But churches need strong families. And number five, adultery is a direct attack upon God's worship. Nothing can send shockwaves through a congregation like discovering that someone you've been worshiping with for years has been in the arms of someone other than his or her spouse. Repent of adultery today if you are guilty. If you are not, thank the Lord for His wonderful preserving grace that He's kept you and preserved you from that. And realize that in Christ is cleansing for the foulest sins. May God take Solomon's wisdom and burn it into our hearts. Adultery is a pathway to hell. Christ is the pathway to heaven. Amen. O my Father in heaven, I pray for this congregation. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray for the purity of this congregation. I pray if there is one soul, one spouse that needs to repent to his or her spouse today, that he or she will do so. Whether it be physical or whether it be the chains and the bands of pornography, whether it is that wicked curiosity that wants to drive people back to old flames. Oh God, today, let there be repentance and a blessed joining together in the things of Christ the next time we meet. And prepare our young people, help them to understand as the Father pressed His Son. One of the most important things that they can do is to remain pure now and set their hearts now to be faithful spouses in the future. All by the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.